Today, we're continuing our series in James, Faith in Action Sermon series in the book of James. And James talks about the topic of trials or suffering. And so the question I have for you this morning is, how do you make sense of trials? How do you make sense of suffering in this world? How do you deal with it? Many people think that trials can only make you stronger. Frederick Nietzsche was famous for saying, that which does not kill you makes you stronger. Right? Kelly Clarkson didn't invent that phrase. Nietzsche did. Right? But that really isn't true, is it? I've known survivors of cancer who, after enduring that suffering and difficulty, are not left loving life more. They are petrified of what might come next. They say 1 in 10 war veterans, after suffering through war, return home with post-traumatic stress disorder. So war didn't make them stronger. It harmed them. And there are many who survive breakups or suffer through their parents' divorce, only to find now that they are jaded and cynical about life. It didn't make them stronger. See, sometimes what doesn't kill you leaves you severely injured. It leaves you damaged, leaves you hurt. There's no guarantee that trials and suffering just automatically make you stronger. But Scripture looks at trials and suffering a different kind of way, and that's what James is going to talk about today. So let's please stand out of respect for God's Word as we take a look at James 1, verses 12 through 15. This is printed in your bulletin if you don't have your Bibles, and I'll read that for us. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay, take a seat, and I'll pray for us. Lord, we confess that this world has many difficulties and many trials, and oftentimes it is those difficulties and trials that causes us to not believe in you, to say that Christianity is an impossibility if I go through such difficult things. So Lord, I pray that you would teach us through your word this morning, and that you would give us steadfastness and faithfulness to you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main point for today's sermon is this: in Jesus, even our trials and tribulations are redeemed. In Jesus, even our trials and tribulations are redeemed. So the first point for this morning is this: faithfulness in trials is rewarded. Faithfulness in trials is rewarded. Another way to put it is this: those who endure trials faithfully will be rewarded. Let me read the verse again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. See, those who endure and remain steadfast receive the crown of life. Christians are not called to just simply pray a sinner's prayer and then do whatever they feel like. That's not what the call of the Christian life is. The Christian is saved, regenerated, and then they are kept, and they are faithful until the end. That's the sign of true Christianity. It endures. This is in fact what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 13. But the one who what? Endures to the end will be saved. So Christianity is not simply just you pray and then do what you please. Faithfulness is a part of the Christian life. Now, this verse also tells us that one of the motivations of the Christian life is this concept of reward. Now, many people are kind of uncomfortable with this concept of reward. After all, shouldn't we obey God out of pure motives? We shouldn't need a reward. And this is true. Many times we serve God and we ask him, what do I get out of this? What do I get from obeying you? What type of thing will I get? But regardless of those ill motives, the New Testament makes clear that there is a place for rewards to entice us, to motivate us. Now, I think the trouble with rewards is that oftentimes we envision what type of reward we would want in heaven and think that that's what we'll get. And so if you really, really like money, then you would think, oh, the crown of life must be this huge, massive gold crown that I'm going to be able to pawn and get lots of money in heaven. Or if you want a really giant house, you envision that your home in heaven must be really, really giant. Or if you love candy, maybe there'll be lots of candy in heaven. And so you envision what type of reward you want and think that that's what you'll get in heaven. But that's not what the Bible or James has in mind. Because after all, if those are the types of rewards that you get, it would be very self-serving. The type of reward that James has in mind is that the reward is promised to those who love him. So whatever promises are promised in Scripture are given to those who love God first and foremost. Those who are going to receive the reward love God. So just what is this reward? The reward is the crown of life. Now the crown could be, New Testament readers are reading this, they could envision a gold-studded crown, kind of what they have in the Greco-Roman world. But more likely, the crown that they're going to envision is actually the victor's crown. So after you win a race in ancient Greece or Roman culture, you get a victory crown that's made out of leaves. All right, and that's likely what they have in mind. And so the idea is, you have finished the race. Well done. And God rewards you with this victor's crown, the crown of life. So what is this crown of life? I thought it was gold, but you just told me it's leaves, so I'm a lot less excited about it. What is this crown? Well, the crown symbolizes the idea of reward. And the actual reward is eternal life. It's life. It's eternal life. So what we have in mind here is not the idea that when we serve God, we get a golden crown. If it was about that, then your God is gold. But what is in mind for James is that those who faithfully endure to the end, those who love Jesus, who love God, are given eternal life so that they can spend eternity with the love of their life. They are given the crown of life to live in perfect harmony, relationship, and the dwelling of God is perfect and full with them for all eternity. See, we don't live this life faithfully to obtain this little trinket at the end of ages. The great reward is God himself and eternity spent with him. The rewards God gives us will magnify him. It will increase our joy in him. It does not increase your joy for an object. See, brothers and sisters, in this life we will face trials of many kinds. And James is exhorting you that in the middle of these trials and hardships, look to the great reward that is waiting for you, eternity with God. Now, how might you apply this to your life? Well, a lot of us come to faith for a number of reasons. Some of us felt empty until we became Christians, and now we have satisfaction in God and purpose. Some of us felt guilty, and we needed forgiveness, and that's what drew us to the gospel, our guilt. But the end goal of Christianity is not the benefits that are given to us. The end goal of Christianity is God himself, that we desire God himself. It's not about the benefits, it's about the benefactor, the one who gives you salvation, who justifies you, who sanctifies you. It is about God himself. Christians are motivated to endure in this life because one day we will be rewarded with the joy of seeing our heavenly Father. We remain steadfast in trials and tribulation with the anticipation that one day we will be in eternal relationship with the God of the universe, having received the crown of life. One scholar puts it like this: we live by what we love. The shape of our lives is determined by the joy of our hearts. So the great prize in the end of the day is God himself. Now, James knows that this is very difficult for people to do, to be steadfast in trial. In fact, many trials in life take our eyes off the big picture. Many stop following God because of trials. I mean, they say, how could God be real if he allows me to go through this? And so this leads us to the next point. Trials can lead to temptation, or trials can lead to growth. Trials can lead to temptation, or trials can lead to growth. But first we're going to take a look at how trials can lead to temptation. So let's first take a look at that. When things get difficult, we do not tend to look forward to the reward of one day seeing God face to face. When things get difficult, we tend to focus on our circumstances. Many examples of this in the Bible. But Israel is a great example of this. Israel, they were no strangers to the trials or testing by God. And we find in the book of Exodus that God delivers Israel from the hand of Egypt. And how does he do it? By miraculous things. He sends plagues and he takes them across the Red Sea. He splits it and allows them to walk through that. But shortly after that, the Israelites are walking. It's very hot, desert-like environment, and they become extremely thirsty. And so how would they react? Did they remain steadfast, looking forward to the crown of life? No. They grumbled. They grumbled about their circumstances. I mean, just 5 seconds ago, you were delivered by miraculous things. But because they were thirsty, they grumbled against God. So what does God do? He provided water for them, miraculously. Then the water, they're hydrated, happy for a little bit, but they're walking and hiking through this desert, and all of a sudden, they're hungry. And so what do? We trust in the Lord to provide food for us. No, of course not. They grumbled, and they said, I wish we had died in Egypt. At least we ate bread and meat in Egypt. So God graciously provided them with bread or manna, literally meaning, what is this? Because it was so miraculous. And it fell from the sky. And then God gives them quail to eat. It was miraculous. And you would think this would be enough. But in Numbers 14:22, it tells us that the Israelites faced 10 different trials. And each time, they doubted God. They disobeyed him every single time. See, for Israel, trials became temptations that led to them disobeying God. Difficulties made them take their eyes off of how God has provided for them in the past and caused them to grumble. They focused on the trial and the circumstance at hand. Now, lucky for us, we're nothing like the Israelites. No, actually, we're exactly the same. When we face adversity, we question God. When we were jobless, we grumbled against God for not giving us a job. In our job, we grumble about how it's a dead-end job and wish we could do something more and wish that we had a better job and a better boss and a more meaningful job. In your singlehood, you grumble that God would bring someone into your life. After we get married, maybe we grumble about wishing God brought a better spouse into our life. And we grumble about not having children. And then when we do have children, we wish God would have given us different kinds of children. Grumbling. When things get difficult, we lose sight of God, of the crown of life. And we complain. We turn away. See, even in church, so often if a church goes through a rough patch, a difficult period, we go through trials. The grumbling amongst God's people is remarkable. Well, in each of these situations, who is to blame? The Israelites often blamed God. They said to him, if you don't want us to sin and disobey you, then give us what we want. Give us water. Give us food. Do things for change the circumstances. God, this is your fault. And we can be the same way. You might think in your heart, I am entitled to be angry at God. If you don't want me to be angry at you, Lord, change my circumstances. Otherwise, anger is all you're going to get, God, and we blame God. And that's why James says this in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James is saying this, don't you dare blame God for your sin. James goes on to say, it is not within the character of God whatsoever that he would cause you to sin, to make you sin. He is morally pure. He's perfect. He does not tempt anyone. And so James goes on to say, sure, things might be difficult in your life, but the problem isn't the situation. And God isn't the problem. What is in you is the problem. You are the problem. See, when trials become temptation, we like to blame everyone but ourselves. I mean, take a look at how politicians and athletes apologize. So I love these non-apologies. They always say, I was not myself in that situation. That is not who I really am. But biblically, you did it. That is who you are. And that's why in the middle of conflict, none of us ever really say, I am the problem. And then you argue about who is the greater problem in the relationship. No one does that. We always think everyone else is the problem. But James is making the point that we are each the problem when our hearts are tempted to sin. Our heart is the problem. You see, a test or trial is not something that God does to try and trick you. I think that's sometimes what we think trials are. God is just trying to mess with us. And we sort of think of God like that young boy that has an ant farm, and he tortures the ants in the ant farm. He whips out the magnifying glass and starts frying some of the ants, or puts obstacles in the way of the ants. And we think of God that way, that he uses trials to just mess with us. He's toying with us. But that's not what a trial or test is. A trial or a test is synonymous to something that proves or exposes the truth. That's what a trial or a test is. In this context, tests and trials are meant to expose and prove what is in your heart. God uses trials to expose what is truly in your heart and prove what is truly important to you. You know, it's kind of like you sometimes see Olympians. What do they do after they win their gold medal? They bite it, right? They bite it. Well, nowadays, it's just because it makes a cute picture. But there was a real purpose to that in the past. Back then, during the gold rush, when you pan for gold, you bite into gold because gold is soft. But fool's gold is not. So gold is softer than teeth, but fool's gold is harder than teeth. And so they would bite into it to test whether it's really gold or not. God uses trials in the same way. It's as if he's biting into your faith to show you whether your faith is genuine or not. It is not a way for him to mess with you. It is a way to prove and expose the true condition of your faith. So when we turn away from God in difficult circumstances, it exposes and proves that our faith is elsewhere. And the responsibility is not on God to change the circumstance. The responsibility is on you to look into your heart. That's why James 14 says, 1:14 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now the words lured and enticed are Greek words that bring about the image of hunting and fishing. The picture is someone's being enticed by bait and then being drawn out of the water because they're hooked onto that bait. And then James says in verse 15, then desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. So in the Proverbs and wisdom literature, foolishness or an ungodly life is often personified or symbolized by an adulterous woman or a seductress. And so how the Bible is describing sin is like this, that this seductress allures the believer into adultery and brings death. The person conceives with the adulterer and brings forth death. In today's passage, the symbolism is very similar. Desire lures the believer into adultery like a fish on a fishing line, lured by bait, and what is conceived is an illegitimate child, and that child symbolizes sin. And when this illegitimate child, sin, grows up, it grows up to be death. See, what James is saying is this, that trials only expose the fact that you have desires that give birth to sin, and that sin will bring you spiritual death. You see, circumstances are not the problem. The desires in our heart and those sins that accompany them are the problem. So you see a beautiful person walking down the street. The problem isn't that God made them too beautiful. And your prayer shouldn't be, Lord, make them uglier. It's your fault. The problem is your heart. When you begin to desire them, which leads to lust and adultery and spiritual death. The problem isn't the circumstance. You see someone else's life that you wish you had. Well, the problem isn't that God has blessed those people, and your prayer shouldn't be, Lord, curse them so that I won't be jealous. No, the problem is in your heart and your desire for them, which leads to a sin of coveting and ultimately spiritual death. So long as your hearts are filled with desires other than a desire for God, trials will always lead you into temptation. But in Jesus, trials don't always have to lead us into temptation. They can help us grow. That's our last point for today. Trials can lead to growth. God can use trials for our good. How? Well, first, the redemption of Jesus Christ redeems even our trials. If the premise is that trials turn into temptation because of the sinful desires in our heart, then what can change our desires? That's got to be the key, right? If bad desires are what turn trials into temptation, then how do we change desires? Well, the world has tried to tackle this in many different ways. Buddhism says that we need to be desireless. That's how you achieve salvation. Well, is not desiring to be desireless a desire? But anyways, in our society, it says, if you desire it, just do it. Gratify it. Christianity says a new heart is needed, that God performs deep heart surgery in us to change our desires, so that when we are in trials, our new desire would be to honor the Lord. He uses those trials to shape us and change us, and we can count it all joy. Galatians 5:24 tells us that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its what? Passions and desires. When Jesus died, our sinful nature, our passions and desires died with him. And when he resurrected, a new person was born with new passions and new desires. And with these new passions and new desires, trials take on a different purpose. They are no longer meaningless suffering that you experience, but trials become a part of God's purpose in your life. He uses those trials to build you up, to chasten you, to shape you, to teach you, to sanctify you. And for that reason, that's why we can count all of our trials as joy. See, the gospel does not just redeem a part of you. It redeems your whole person, including your trials and sufferings. Well, for this reason, you should keep this in mind as well. Do not only pray for deliverance, but pray that God would do his work in your heart. Do not just pray for deliverance when you experience trials. Pray that God would do his work in your heart. See, oftentimes when we have conflict or difficult times, our instinct is to just say, Lord, take it away from me. Make this easier. This is too difficult for me. And if trials are meant to shape us in a positive way, then I think the better prayer is, Lord, use this to do your work in me. Lord, use this to shape me, sanctify me, conform me to your image. See, when you go camping, real camping, okay? Not like when you rent like a luxury vehicle and go out in the woods with a satellite TV. That's not camping. I mean, real camping where you have no access to electricity or clean water or electronics. You're forced not to have a cell phone. You have no internet and no TV. And you're out there, and all of a sudden you realize, man, I am addicted to those things. But as time goes on, you realize I can live without it. There is real joy in just enjoying nature and enjoying this environment. It's awesome. I love it. So God uses trials in the same way. He takes away our sense of security, our self-reliance, sometimes our physical possessions, and sometimes even our health. And it challenges us in those moments to ask ourselves, is God enough? Is God enough? And what we find is that a lot of times in our hearts, we realize he isn't enough for me. We want Jesus and something else. And so the prayer then should not be, Lord, change my circumstances. The prayer should be, Lord, help me to know and believe that you are enough. Lord, help my unbelief. Change me. See, God uses trials and difficulties to peel away the layers of idolatry in your heart. And he forces you to reckon with yourself. What is it that is most precious to you? And when we fixate on escaping the situation and praying to God to remove the situation, then what you are really praying in those moments is for God to remove the very thing that is meant to build you up, to remove the very thing that might make you stronger, and to remove the very thing he intends to use to conform you to the image of Christ. So pray that you will see his will be done in your suffering. Don't just pray that the situation would be removed. But one last thing, how trials can be used for your good. In trials, Jesus Christ shares in your suffering. There's no one that knew the trials of this life and the suffering of this life better than Jesus Christ. See, C.S. Lewis has this great part in Mere Christianity, where he says that the only person, only those who try to resist temptation truly know how strong temptation is. See, if you give in to temptation, you don't really know how strong temptation is because you've given in to it. Only the person who stands in the face of temptation and says no really understands the nature of temptation. And the only person in this world that has ever stood strong in the face of temptation 100% of the time is Jesus Christ. Not me, not you, not Pastor Harry, nor the Pope stood 100% of the time in the face of temptation and stood strong. Only Jesus Christ has. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, it says this, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And this is the key part. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So oftentimes people lose faith in God because they say, how can God allow so much suffering in this world and difficulty in this world? Why has he allowed me to go through these trials? And I'll admit, I don't have all the answer as to why God allows us to go through incredibly difficult things. I just simply don't. But I do know what God did in response to those trials and sufferings. What he did was that he sent us his Son to undergo the very same trials and the very same sufferings that we would face, so that we would know that God understands, that God is with you in suffering. He is not detached and callous. He subjected his Son to the sufferings of this world for our sake, so that you would know that you are not alone. But it goes further than that. The truth of the matter is that if you are a believer today, there is one trial, one ultimate suffering that you will never go through because Christ went through it on your behalf. That's the punishment of your sin, the judgment on your sin. Jesus Christ endured that trial alone so that we wouldn't have to. You see, the trials we endure in this life are never easy. They aren't. But because of what Jesus did, they are never meaningless. They are never pointless. They can be used for your good. See, in Jesus Christ, the good news this morning is this, that even our trials and tribulations are redeemed and used for your good and for your benefit. Let's pray. Lord, what a precious gospel it is that we can have hope even in the darkest of times because of what you have done on that cross. You redeem even our trials. Lord, I pray that for those of us who are going through difficult times, that we would turn to you and ask that you would do your work in us, that we would not simply say, Lord, take me from this situation, remove this situation from my life, but that we would seek to see your work done in us. Lord, we thank you for this precious gospel that you have borne our sin and endured for us the greatest trial of our life, the judgment of our sin. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.